So somebody said to me this weekend, wow, the church is just so enthusiastic right now. And I thought, well, that's a great word. And this morning when I woke up, I remembered that the definition of enthusiasm, it's a Greek word, means filled with spirit. That's actually a direct quotation, translation. I think we are filled with spirit. I think we have something here that is unique, something that is very special and should be shared. And I think that we are at maybe not a crossroads, but at a threshold for some really exciting things. And in the last few weeks, I've been talking about the church in ways that are, where are we going? How are we going to be? But not so much what we are. And so for the next several weeks, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to illustrate a little bit some of the basic principles of why we're here and what it is we're supposed to do. Motivating people, that's what I'm here to do, and to do it with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, people can be motivated under the right circumstances very easily. There was a man who liked to walk through a cemetery on his way home. Every night he would do it. It's dark, but he knew the way very well, and he could make his way home safely. But one night as he was crossing the cemetery, there was a new grave that had been dug for a ceremony the next morning, and he fell into it, and it was too deep for him to get out, and he tried every way he could. He jumped, he hollered, nothing helped. He knew he was stuck there for the night, so he just sort of curled up in the corner, and it wasn't too bad, not too cold. He was going to be fine, and so he just sort of started to sleep and just endure it. But there was another man out, and he was hunting for possum, and he didn't know the cemetery very well, and he fell right into the hole and didn't know what to do. So he's jumping at it, and he's screaming and all of that, and he just knew that he wasn't going to probably ever be able to get out of the hole. But the first man reached out in the darkness, put his hand on his shoulder, and said, "Buddy, I tell you, you're not getting out of this hole." Guess what? He did. Years and years and years ago, the Presbyterian Church came up with an idea of why are we here? What's the purpose of the church? And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think that. I mean, all my life I've gone to church every day. The problem is I had a severe drug problem when I was a kid. You see, my parents would drag me to church, and then they'd drag me to Sunday school, and then would drag me back to church the next week, and I was drug all over the place. So I don't really understand people who don't go to church. I don't understand very well why, you know, and I'm curious about that, because I'm sure that there are reasons for that. But I do know that I do go to church. But why? Why? If somebody were to ask me, why do you go? Well, because I'm here. This is my calling. But why do you come? Why do you get up in the morning? And I mean, what's the purpose of this? Is it a country club? And we all get together and we have a nice meal? No, it's much more than that, of course. But what is it? And so they came up with these ideas. They call them the great ends of the church. And the reason that they call it that is because, well, it's Presbyterian. And if we can say something and make it complicated, we will do that. It's just our way of doing it. But it's basically, what is the purpose of the church? And today we look at the first of these. We're going to look at four of them in a row in the next few weeks. But today is the one that is entitled, we could say this so many better ways, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. I mean, that's the kind of thing you engrave in the front of a pulpit, you know, but that's not something you would tell, hey, why'd you go to church today? To proclaim the good news, the gospel for the salvation of humankind. But that's what we start with today as the primary reason that we come to church. No organization can exist for very long unless they are motivated by the right goals, when they know the purpose for why they are doing something together and why they do it when they do it. And so today we look at this one. The disciples in our story today can help us. They knew that there used to be a little fishing village on the edge of the lake that Jesus was going to go and visit. And it was Gennesaret. It's a nice little place. I've been close to it, and it's lovely. But it was an old town that the only thing left there, after the sea had receded just enough to make it not very viable as a fishing village, was the cemetery. I've been there for generations. Everybody knew the cemetery. Nobody went to it because they all knew that it was a really creepy place. It was filled with, at the time, they understood to be demons. And back in that day, as you know, if anyone had any kind of mental illness, they were cast out of the community. Where would they go? Well, there were places in the cemetery where you could find some shelter, caves and things like that. And so it wasn't the kind of place where you would go on Memorial Day and put flowers or something like that. This is a very different kind of place. And the fishermen knew that Jesus, who had called them They would never go ashore at this place. They would try to avoid it. But Jesus, however, would not have his ministry limited to things that were comfortable and complacent, to those who really didn't need him very much. Jesus would not have his ministry limited to those already who were healthy, those who already were in good neighborhoods, those with children attending good schools. Jesus had come to seek and to save those who were lost, even those lost in the caves beside an abandoned cemetery across the Sea of Galilee and outside of the disciples' comfort zone. Jesus had come for the salvation of humankind, all of humankind, wherever humankind were to be found. So when their boat reached the shore, Jesus calmly, quote, stepped out of the boat. And I imagine those tough, callous fishermen were glad this time to let Jesus go first. Go ahead, Jesus. Tell us what you want us to do, but go first. And as he gets out, a crazy man storms out of a cavern, wild hair, bloody wrists, scratched skin, fury encased in flesh, naked bedlam, arms flailing and voice screaming. The apostles gulk and they gulp and they put one foot back into the boat. They're ready to leave. In verse 3, the text says no one could bind him anymore. Apparently one time they tried. They could not subdue him. All that he did was to grow worse. So much worse. He was a hopeless situation. And I believe that back in chapter 4, when Jesus said, let us go over to the other side, he knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly who was there. I believe he could hear him crying. We hear nothing from the disciples throughout this whole encounter. I picture them watching this whole event with mouths and eyes wide open, but really they did the best thing that they could have done by just sitting back and letting Jesus fight this battle. The worst thing that they could have done would have been to grab a hold of the demoniac man and try to hold him down. If he could break chains, he could break bones. 2,000 dead pigs later, and a man who had the power to break chains, sitting subdued by the presence of Jesus, this was enough to frighten all of the local folks. It would have seemed that these people had no messianic expectations and therefore wanted nothing to do with Jesus, particularly not a Jesus with this kind of awesome power, a power over which they had no control. The people at this point were close to grasping how powerful Jesus was and truly understand the power that God has, and that is a frightening thing. They wanted Jesus to leave, and the freed demoniac wanted to go with him. I mean, can you blame him? But does Jesus allow him to go? No. Strange way to treat a new believer, don't you think? I mean, why wouldn't Jesus take him along? Well, I think it's a very simple thing. He had greater plans for this man. He said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. There it is. You have just heard the first commissioning of the very first missionary in the Christian movement. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. 1 minute insane, the next one in Christ. No training, no teaching. All he knew was that Jesus could scare the hell out of hell. And apparently that was all he needed to know. But even more surprising than the healed man who was sent is the fact that anyone was sent. I wouldn't have sent a missionary to people who had just given me the boot, would you? Go back there and talk to them. A plague, perhaps, but not a missionary. But Christ did that, and Christ does that. He still sends the message to those who are unworthy. And he sometimes uses someone special as that messenger, because sometimes he uses you. Last Thursday, we had our session meeting, and the previous Thursday, we had an examination of the officers of the church. You know what we asked them to do? We didn't ask them to tell us what's in the Book of Order. Ask them how do we run the church. Didn't ask them what job do you want. We didn't ask any of that. We said, tell us about your story. Tell us about your story, demoniac from this Gerasene area. Someone who has had an experience like yours, surely you want to share it, don't you? And every single elder and deacon did. And it was an amazing thing. It was a holy moment for us as a church. When was the last time you shared your story? You realize that's all you're required to do. That's the only thing. All the rest of it is window dressing. All the rest of it is, that's important. I mean, don't make it a small thing. But the primary thing is to tell your story. I heard this wonderful story from a missionary named Milton Cunningham. He just settled in for his flight from Atlanta to Dallas, and he sat next to a young girl who had Down syndrome. She turned to Milton and in a very innocent voice asked a very simple question. "Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning?" A little awkwardly, Milton answered, "Well, yes, I did. I brushed my teeth this morning." And she responded, "Good, good, because that's what you're supposed to do." And then the next question was, "Mister, do you smoke?" This one was a little easier on Milton when he said, "No." And the little girl answered, "Well, that's good, because smoke will make you die." And the third question was even easier to answer, "Mister, do you love Jesus?" And he answered with confidence, "Well, yes, I do love Jesus." "Good, because we're all supposed to love Jesus," she said. And then another man settled into the seat next to Milton. He was intent on reading a magazine, and immediately the little girl asked Milton to ask him if he brushed his teeth that morning. Well, Milton didn't want to disturb the stranger, but the little girl wouldn't leave him alone. And when he noticed the little girl, he realized her question was innocent enough and answered that, yes, he had brushed his teeth that morning. And with a sinking feeling, Milton realized what was coming next. And next, the little girl urged him to ask the stranger if he smoked. Milton asked the man and went through the second question. Sure enough, the little girl wanted Milton to ask the third question. Did the man love Jesus? Milton protested that the question, it's too personal, honey. We don't ask that kind of question. But he wanted to answer. He remembered that Milton Cunningham, he was a missionary, right? Remember, that's what he did. But something in him made him uncomfortable sharing this good news with a fellow passenger. But the little girl persisted. And so Milton said, "Now she wants to know if you love Jesus." And at this, the man's face darkened. He began to talk about his life and his desire to know about God. He was at a point in his life when he was searching for God, searching for some meaning, for some purpose in his life. And so Milton explained how you can have an experience of Jesus Christ, how you can develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it all started with the simple question asked by a little girl with a simple but sincere motive. The gospel that we have to proclaim has been defined as the good news, that is, the person of Jesus Christ. It's one of the same as the Son of God, Savior and Lord, and being a historical person, having lived in our world as one of us, Jesus touches every one of our lives and touches every part of every life. Being the Son of God, He is neither restrained by our failures or limited by our inadequacies or surprised by our sins or shamed by our scars. We have a gospel. We have a gospel to proclaim for the salvation of all humankind. It is the gospel. It is the good news that God has come to us, that God loves us. And since it is God's initiative and since God is always taking the initiative, what do we call it? We call it grace. We call it amazing grace, which is a totally inaccurate way to describe it because it's astounding, amazing, incomprehensible grace. Do you remember outrageous grace in your life? Listen to how Paul Tillich, a theologian, described this grace over a generation ago. He said, "Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us when, year after year, the longed-for perfection does not appear, when the old compulsions reign within us as they have for decades, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes at the moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is though a voice were saying, 'You are accepted. You are accepted, accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you may not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do very much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. Grace is the undeserved but freely given love of God for everyone." Everyone. "Go home to your friends," Jesus said. "Tell them how much the Lord has done for you." In other words, proclaim the gospel that you have experienced. Proclaim what has happened to you so that all others around you might similarly know the deliverance from their demons, freedom from their guilt, hope for their despair, and liberation from their sins. Tell your story. Let this good news ripple outward until all around you know of the powerful love of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. What may at first seem harsh for Jesus to say actually is the most compassionate thing. What happened to this man can now happen to others in his community. How could they know about Jesus? Unless someone tells them. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel to all the world, and if necessary, use words." Listen to how Dr. Thomas Gillespie, he was the president of Princeton Seminary, challenged his audience one day on this very subject of proclaiming and sharing our faith. Listen to what he said. "What difference does your faith in Jesus Christ make in your life? I do not care whether you think of yourself as a conservative or a liberal, as an evangelical or a feminist or an orthodox or a heterodox. My question is only that you understand yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of his church. If that is the case for you, then what difference does your faith in Jesus Christ make in your own life? What is it about Jesus for you that makes knowing him and trusting him good news? My assumption is that a difference worth claiming is a difference worth sharing. And if Christ has, in fact, made any difference in your life, then that difference is the gospel according to you. That is God's story engaged with your story. And it is a story worth telling to others. After all, the difference that Christ made in your life, he can make in the life of others. And it's not easy. It's not a simple thing to happen. Perhaps the reason that this great end of the church is the very first one in the list is because it is the most difficult one in the list. Presbyterians are often struck with evangelism laryngitis when it comes to sharing our faith stories. No, it is not easy, and it can and will cost you. It can cost you a lot. Deltaire, who served 14 years in West Africa, tells this very interesting story. This is how he puts it. He said, "I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, a vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August, and after that, not a single drop of water for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and your feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air, and it comes slowly drifting across the West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth, it gets inside your watch and stops it. A year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sour gum and milo in small farms. October, November, these are the great months, beautiful months. The granaries are full, the harvest has come in. People sing and they dance and they eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot and then they roll it into little balls between their fingers and drop it into some sauce and pop it into their mouths, and the meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families limit their meals now to, well, they omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 eating two meals a day. By February, even the evening meal diminishes and the meal shrinks even more during the March period when children succumb to sickness. You can't stay well on a half a meal a day. April's the month that haunts my memory," he said. "In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. And inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain." "No, son, you know we haven't had grain for months." "Yes, we have," the boy says. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging on the wall. I reached in and my hand down into it, and there was grain. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to mommy. She can make some flour. And tonight, our stomachs can sleep." And the father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rain finally arrives in May, and when they do, the young boy watches the father as he takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing possible. Instead of feeding his desperately starving family, he goes into the field, and with tears in his eyes, he takes the grain and he throws it on the ground. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Why? Because he believes there will be a harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it that he wants. The act of sowing, it hurts so much, he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears." And I want to ask you, how much does it cost you? I mean, have you shed a single tear? And I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in your harvest. I believe in your church. I believe that this gospel has changed my life and I want to change others. And so I will do that which makes no sense. The world would call us all unreasonable to do it, but we must sow our seed everywhere we can to tell our story, to celebrate one day with joy. And I'll tell you, the world doesn't want to hear it. They don't want to hear us. There is great fear, there's great misunderstanding, and the challenge of biblical illiteracy is everywhere. But we are called to share our story, just as simple as that. We are to, quote, proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind. The old song says it. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the Lord. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. A story of peace and light, for the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. So what are we here for? We are here to proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind. That's your job. Let's pray for it. Our Father, we are aware that there are demands upon us today to do and to be, to share and to care about people, and it's not easy. It calls us to sacrifice, to give of ourselves, to bear our souls sometimes for someone else. But there is no other name but yours in our lives. You're the one that has saved us and shown us your grace. And so help us as we take that name before us into our community and share our stories for the salvation of all. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.